The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Our scripture reading tonight is taken from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll read verses 17 through 34. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. We'll end our scripture reading at that point. It's on the basis of 1 Corinthians 11, and really the whole of Scripture, that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 30. We've already covered question and answer 80 in our treatment of Lord's Day 29, so we're up to questions 81 and 82. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by the passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to the supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. This Lord's Day is the last of the three Lord's Days that treat the subject of the Lord's Supper. Back in Lord's Day 28, we were taught about the central meaning of the Lord's Supper, as well as how it is the Lord's Supper admonishes us and assures us, how it is that it strengthens and confirms our faith. In the second of the three Lord's Days, Lord's Day 29, we were taught about the relationship between the elements of the Lord's Supper and the reality to which it points. That is, how is it Christ is present? And we saw there that He is indeed present spiritually rather than physically. And now, finally, we come to the question, for whom did Christ institute this supper? That is, who is it may come? That's the question of question 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? And this is an important question in light of the significance of the Lord's Supper. For to participate in the Lord's Supper is to participate in one of the most important and holy of the events there is in this life. It's a great privilege to come to the Lord's table, one that we should not take lightly when we consider what it is exactly that we're doing when we come to the Lord's table. Certainly, if we're invited to some other important earthly event, such as an important ceremony for someone, somebody's wedding, whatever it may be, we feel honored to come to such an event, and we look forward to doing so. How much more should it not be the case that we are eager to come and sit down at the Lord's table, where Christ Himself is the host, who bids us to come into His holy presence for a time of close fellowship, to enjoy a meal with Him. And the sense of privilege in doing this should be heightened by the fact that this meal is not for everyone. This is an exclusive event. It's made for very, very specific individuals. And if someone tries to come who's not been bidden to come, if someone tries to crash the event, as it were, there's punishments for that individual. And that truth heightens our sense of honor in being able to come to the Lord's table. And thus the question asked here in question 81 is an important question. Who is it that may come? For whom did Christ institute this supper? Who will He allow to come and sit down at the table with Him? This Lord's Day is about admittance to the Lord's Supper. That is a theme for this Lord's Day. Admittance to the Lord's Supper. First, we'll look at the fenced table. Secondly, at the proper partakers. And third, at the important preparation, admittance to the Lord's Supper, the fenced table, the proper partakers, and the important preparation. This is a fenced table. And now when we're talking about a table, we're obviously talking about the Lord's table as the place where we come to sit down and have a meal with Jesus Christ Himself. Admittedly, this piece of furniture that I'll probably point to a lot tonight does not look all that much like the type of tables that we gather around each night for supper, a place where we can put our legs underneath the table and sit down with a chair. But nevertheless, that's the point of this piece of furniture. It's a table that we symbolically gather around with the idea that we're eating a meal with Jesus Christ. This table, though, is a fenced table. When we think of a fence, we're talking about a boundary, some fence that keeps some from coming, keeps some out, and only allows a certain few to come in. And now there's no physical fence that we put up around this table when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But nevertheless, the church has the calling to exert herself, to make every effort to see to it that only those whom Christ bids to this supper, only they come. And that is to keep everyone else who has not been bidden by Christ away from the Lord's table. We fence the table as a church. It's evident from answer 82, partway down. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons. That is, we exclude certain persons from coming to the Lord's table. Now, in the rest of this first point, and this will be a rather long first point, the second and third will both be quite short. In this first point, we want to look first at who it is that must be excluded, who may not come. Then we'll spend a great deal amount of time on who is to do the fencing, who are the ones who guard the table, and then we'll look at why this is so important. So within this first point, there are three points, with the second one being the main one. And we begin with, who are the ones to be excluded? Who is it that may not come? And the Heidelberg Catechism identifies three different groups of people, three different categories of people. And the first are those who are unholy in their confession and walk. Question 82. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who, by confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? The answer is no. So therefore, we take that question and we draw substance from that. The point is, those who, by their confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly may not come. This question answer speaks of our confession, one's confession in life. One's confession is what he says, and that includes what doctrines he holds to, what he believes in his heart, as well as his life. That is, what he does, how he lives his life. And the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that by one's confession and life, he can declare, he can show, he can manifest himself to be unbelieving and ungodly. Unbelieving in the sense that he does not trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and ungodly in that he lives a sinful lifestyle. One who has a wicked life walking in sin. Such individuals must be kept from the Lord's table. This includes all those who belong to the ungodly world, those who are not members of the church at all. They must be kept away because by their confession, by their life, they declare, they show, they are ungodly and unbelieving. But this also includes some within the church, some who walk openly in sin. Even though others have confronted them about it, they refuse to repent of that sin. And thus, by their lifestyle, even though they're still members of the church, perhaps they're under church discipline, but nevertheless, yet still members, they too must be kept from the table. So this first category of people that must be excluded are those who are unholy in their life and their confession. Second category are hypocrites. Question 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? And the bulk of the answer there is the positive, who it is that should come. And then now notice the last three lines. But hypocrites eat and drink judgment to themselves. A hypocrite is one who acts or pretends to be something that he is not, to be something that he's not even trying to be. And here the Heidelberg Catechism has in view one who lives in the sphere of the covenant. This is a member of the church institute, one who by his confession and life testifies, gives every indication that he is a Christian, when in reality, he is not. And now you see this second category of people is different than the first category of people. The first category are those who, by their confession and life, make it very clear that they're not believers, that they are, in fact, ungodly. This second category, the hypocrites, are those who, by their confession and life, make every appearance that in reality they are a Christian, when the truth is that they are not. They are hypocrites. And such individuals must not come to the Lord's table. The fence put around the Lord's table is meant to keep them out as well. Now there's a third category. Third category is those who turn not to God with a sincere heart. Also, question and answer 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? those last three lines, but hypocrites, and here's a separate group, such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. So in contrast to the hypocrite, who is in reality not a Christian, this third class, this third category of people are those who in reality are Christians. These are true believers, but for a period of time, they persist in some sin. They walk in that sin, refusing to repent of it. They are not sorry for their sin for a period of time. In other words, these are those who've been ensnared in some sin. An example of this would be David. After his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite, there was a prolonged period of time where he refused to confess that sin. He refused to repent of that sin, and he knew it. He knew that what he was doing was wrong. For Christians, when we know good and well that we're walking in some sin without confessing it, without seeking forgiveness, we're not turning to God with a sincere heart, to use the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, then we must keep ourselves from the table. So three different categories of who it is that may not come. Now the main question we want to focus on here in this first point, though, is who is it that has the responsibility to keep these people from coming to the Lord's table? Who is it that does the fencing? Well, the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism is it's the duty of the Christian church as a whole. Answer 82. Second line, far right. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church to exclude such persons. So it's the duty of the church as a whole, but yet there are different roles for the office bearer, specifically for the elders on the one hand, and there's a slightly different role for the individual members of the church. So we take each in turn. What's the role of the office bearers, the elders? What duty do they have in the fencing, the guarding of the Lord's table? Well, the office bearers must guard the table, especially from those who are unholy in their faith and walk. That is, they are especially concerned with that first category of people. Those who declare themselves, who show that they are ungodly by the way they live their lives, by what they say, by the doctrines they hold. This is why our church practices what we call close communion. We do not have open communion in our church. That is, each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do not simply invite anyone and everyone who's sitting in the pews to join us in participating in the Lord's Supper. Instead, only confessing members in good standing or those who've received special permission ahead of time by the consistory, only they may come. And this practice is designed exactly to keep out those who fit into that first category. We put it in the bulletin. We announce it from the pulpit that we practice close communion so that anyone who happens to come to church who isn't really a believer does not wrongfully partake of the Lord's Supper. But now again, we said that within this first category, there are those outside of the church who fit into that category, who belong to the ungodly world, but there are also some within the church who fit into that category, who show by their life and by their confession that they are ungodly and unbelieving, at least in that moment. And for this reason, we practice what is called silent censure. That is, we bar such individuals from coming to the Lord's table. When there's such an individual in the church, and the elders of the church, the office bearers, know that that individual is walking in some sin without repenting, then they're told that you're not allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper. And in doing this, what the church is doing is exercising the keys of the kingdom. This Lord's Day addresses that. Answer 82. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And now Lord's Day 31 is going to be all about what are those keys and how do they work. But here already we have a reference to that, especially the key of church discipline. And we have an example of this in the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was one who was living in sin that they were told to put out. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that, here's the sin, one should have his father's wife. There's a member of the church who was living in that sin, and now verse 13 is the conclusion, what to do. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And that certainly includes, do not let that person come to the Lord's table. As a church, you must keep such an individual who by his walk, he took his father's wife. By doing so, he was declaring himself to be an ungodly individual. And when we come to the book of 2 Corinthians, we learn this man repented. Praise God for that. But while he was in that sin, he must be kept away. And the goal in doing this, of keeping a member of the church from coming to the Lord's table, is exactly that, to bring that person to repentance. The purpose is to show the seriousness of that individual's sin. When you walk in sin without confessing it, there's no fellowship with Jesus Christ. You can't just sit down at his table and enjoy a meal. That's how serious the sin of impenitence is. And therefore, the church sees to it that such individuals do not come. And this call implies whenever such sins are known, for admittedly, the elders of the church cannot do this work perfectly. They cannot keep away, for example, the hypocrites and those who are not turning to God with a sincere heart. When such individuals comes, God will judge them. But as elders, as a church, we keep away those who we know are walking in sin without repentance. And it's the case that if we would knowingly let them come, then judgment would come upon the church as a whole. So there are those who are ungodly and unbelieving, at least based on their confession and walk, that the church says, you may not come to the Lord's table. And this is especially the duty of the elders, of the office bearers. But there are others that the elders also keep away, whom they view as godly believers. And the outstanding example here are the infants and the children of the church. We do not allow the infants and the children to come forward to the Lord's table and to partake of this sacrament. That is because they lack the necessary spiritual maturity to partake of the Lord's Supper. That there's a level of spiritual maturity required to participate in this meal is evident from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, especially verses 28 and 29. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Verse 28 teaches us that one who's going to come to the Lord's table must examine himself, and a child cannot do that. A small infant doesn't understand how to examine his life spiritually. He doesn't even know what those words mean, and therefore, he lacks the necessary spiritual maturity to come to the Lord's table. Also, verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For one to come to the Lord's table, he or she must be able to discern the Lord's body. That is, that individual must be able to recognize that Christ is spiritually present. They must not view it as ordinary bread and ordinary wine. To use a concrete example, If my wife and I would give the bread of the Lord's Supper to our daughter, she would take that as though it was just ordinary bread, as though we were handing her a snack. She wouldn't be discerning the Lord's body. She wouldn't be recognizing Christ has been spiritually united to this bread by a work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, such individuals must be excluded. We have to put a fence around the table and say, infants may not come. Exactly, because of what we read here in verse 29, that if they do come without discerning the Lord's body, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. And now that phrase does not necessarily mean that, well, they partook when they shouldn't have, therefore they're going to suffer eternal judgment. That's not the idea. But the point is that it is a sin that God judges for someone to come unworthily and to eat and drink. And therefore, in our church, we require that one first make confession of faith. For a young person to make confession of their faith is a demonstration to the elders. It shows to the elders that they've reached that level of spiritual maturity that's required to come to the Lord's table. Important to understand that by having this position, we're not saying about the children in the church that they have no faith. We're not saying about the children of the church that they're outside of the covenant of grace. For in fact, the reason we baptize them is because we believe God does save children. They are included in the covenant. What we are saying is that there are certain aspects of covenant life that are reserved only for those who have reached a level of spiritual maturity. So we're talking about who it is, the role of the elders in guarding the table, and we're talking about this category of people who we view as believers, but they still may not come. And we said infants are the main example. But now within this category, those who we view as believers, who we say, you may not come to the Lord's table, are also the regular visitors and those who attend the church but who are not members. When visitors come to church, when someone's attending church regularly, our view of them is that they are indeed Christians. Someone comes to this church and says, I'm a Christian and I'm interested in learning about your church. Well, we give them the judgment of charity. We have no reason to doubt their profession of faith. But yet, even though we view them as Christians, we still say we view it as so important that only those who we are confident are believers come to this table, that for now, we're going to ask you that you do not come. And what we do is we apply the same standard that we apply to children. We say, for children, it's when you confess your faith, because a confession of faith is a demonstration that you have the requisite spiritual maturity and that you believe the same truths that we do. Because part of the symbolism of this table is that we're gathered around it in unity, that we all agree in the faith. And thus we again require a confession of faith. But importantly, that does not mean that we view these individuals who we say, you may not come yet, we do not view them as though they lack faith. We're not saying about them that they have no salvation. Please do not take it that way. But please instead, see this as evidence that you are visiting a true church. Because the Belgic Confession identifies the marks of a true church. Pure preaching of the gospel, proper administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of Christian discipline. And the fact that we do not just let anyone and everyone come and gather around this table is proof, it's the evidence that we have that second and third mark, that we take sin very, very seriously, that individuals walking in sin will be disciplined, and we're not going to allow this table to be profaned by individuals coming who may not come. Do not let our practice of not allowing visitors to be a deterrent, but rather all the more reason to seek membership here. All of that is the calling, especially of the elders, the office bearers of the church. They are to fence the table. But the individual members of the church also have a calling. The individual members have a calling. Specifically, those who are hypocrites and those who are not turning to the Lord with a sincere heart have the calling to keep themselves from the table. That is, they must recognize there's a fence put around this table and that they must not come to partake improperly. And the individual has this calling exactly because the elders of the church cannot see into our hearts. They cannot identify the hypocrite just by looking at the individual, because the hypocrite is one who gives every indication that he is a child of God. Only the individual knows his heart. But that does mean that the hypocrite knows he or she is a hypocrite. And the child of God walking impenitently in a sin for a time knows that's true. And the calling of such individuals is to repent of that sin. But until you repent, you must not come to the Lord's table. We need to be careful with this, though. We need to be careful with this exactly because all of us, to one degree or another, are hypocritical. That's different than being a hypocrite. But there are times that for all of us, our walk of life does not match up entirely with our confession of faith. And so we might wonder, well, do I need to keep myself back? We begin to wonder, am I the hypocrite? Well, we need not always be doubting. We need not always be wondering, because there are two simple tests that make clear to the child of God that he is not a hypocrite, that he is not walking impenitently in some sin. Two tests. First, those who should not come are those who never engage in spiritual activity alone. The hypocrite is one who will never praise God when no one else is looking. Oh, he knows how to put on a good front when he's in public. He knows how to do the right things when there are others around. But the one who should not come is the one who will never ever fall down on his knees in his private room when no one else is looking and no one else is possibly going to find out about it, to pour out his heart in prayer before God, to have devotions with a view to the edification of his soul. Is that true of you? The second simple test is this: those who should not come are those who can walk consciously in sin without any real sorrow for it. This is the individual who can commit some sin in private without struggling with that sin at all, not really even caring about that sin. He has no true sorrow. It may be that he's sorry if he gets caught. It may be that he's sorry for the consequences of sin. But there's no sorrow before the face of God. Is that true of you? For the child of God, these things are not true. And thus, child of God, you need not be always filled with doubt. You mustn't wonder, am I that hypocrite? Am I that person who needs to stay away? You must know that Christ bids you to this table. We're talking about the calling of the individual with respect to the fencing, the guarding of the table. And we said first that those in really any of those three categories, but we focused on the second and third category, the hypocrites and those who are not turning to God with a sincere heart, they must keep themselves from the table. But the individual has another calling as well, and that's to be involved in the process of church discipline. For as Matthew 18 makes clear, the process of church discipline most often begins with the individual members of the church. And this is how it goes. As members of the church, we see a fellow brother or a fellow sister caught in some sin. They've been ensnared in some sin. And out of love for that individual soul, we go to that person to address that sin, to call them to repentance. And now it's important that when we do this, we go viewing that individual as a brother or sister. We don't come with the assumption that, well, so-and-so is ensnared in some sin, so therefore that person's a hypocrite, or therefore that person is the one outside of the church who's an ungodly unbeliever. No. We give them the judgment of charity for as long as we possibly can. We go to them as Nathan went to David. A level of sternness. Thou art the man, David. You're the one who's walking in this sin. But we go with a view to bringing that brother or sister back, drawing them to repentance so that they cry out, asking God for forgiveness, even as David cried out for forgiveness in Psalms 32 and 51. And when as individuals we do this, those who are true believers, who for a time are not turning to God, will be brought back. It's important that we do this. I know it's scary to have that type of conversation with an individual, to address someone else's sin. But what's more important to you, to me? Love for that individual's soul, or avoiding a potentially awkward social conversation? It's important that we do this so that others are brought to repentance, so that they're rescued from the snare that they find themselves in. Again, we always do this viewing that individual as a brother or sister, even though it may be, and at times it is, that when the individual starts this process, the end result is someone's exposed as being a hypocrite. So who is it that must guard the table? It's the church as the whole. And there are specific aspects of that that belong to the elders, and there are specific aspects of that that belong to the individual. Now it's crucially important that we do this. So we've explained the three categories of people who may not come. We've spent a good deal of time on explaining who it is that has the calling to guard the table and how it is they go about that. And now we conclude this first point by talking about why this is so crucially important. It's important because those who partake eat and drink judgment to themselves. Excuse me. Those who partake unworthily eat and drink judgment to themselves. This is the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Those last three lines, one more time. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. And the Heidelberg Catechism is drawing right from the language of Scripture, verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. As we said, this does not necessarily preclude the possibility of salvation for such an individual. This too is a sin that may be forgiven, but the point is, it is a sin. And it's a sin that if one does not confess it, if one does not repent of this sin, God will judge severely. Exactly because of the nature of the sin. Exactly because of the importance, the significance, the holiness of this event, of this meal. For the one who dares to come when Christ has not bid him to come. For the one who dares to crash this sacred event. There is judgment that will come upon that individual. And furthermore, this is a crucially important calling because when individuals partake unworthily, God's covenant is profaned. This is the teaching of answer 82. For by this, that is, if people come who should not, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned. To profane something is to treat as common something that's holy. And God's covenant is profaned when people unworthily partake of this Lord's Supper because this is a covenant meal. This is God's people sitting down with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the host. To have a time of fellowship. To eat a meal together. It's a covenant meal. It's been set apart. This is a special occasion. And for someone who's ungodly, for someone who's an unbeliever, for someone who's a hypocrite, to just walk up and sit down at the table as though anyone can do this is to treat something holy as though it is common, to act like it's no big deal to have fellowship with Jesus Christ at a table. And thus God's covenant is profaned. And the result of this is that His wrath is kindled. God's wrath is kindled. 82 again. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and His wrath kindled against the whole congregation. God's wrath is like a fire that burns hot in indignation toward those who profane His covenant. So much is this the case that in the church at Corinth, God even sent sickness and death into that church on account of their sin. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. For this cause, because some are eating and drinking unworthily, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That is, many have died. God's wrath was kindled, and thus He brought judgment upon that church because they let individuals come to the Lord's table who were not permitted. And now the underlying principle here is that unconfessed sin precludes fellowship with God. God will not allow unrepentant sinners to partake of this meal. And when they do, and when the church permits them to do so, His wrath is kindled. And that's why it is so crucially important that this table is fenced, that we do not allow just anyone and everyone to come and partake. But now again, the child of God sitting in the pew might begin to wonder, may I come? This sounds very serious. I don't want to kindle God's wrath against me. I don't want to eat and drink judgment to myself. I'm not sure if I may come. We've explained who it is that may not come. We've outlined three categories of people. But now positively, who is it that may come? For whom did Christ really institute this supper? Whom does He bid? Well, the Catechism tells us who it is who are the proper partakers. The proper partakers. It does so in answer 81. So question 81, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted, and it goes on to tell us who it is that may come. And it's important to note that the Heidelberg Catechism's answer is not, well, it's for the wealthy, for those who can afford the high cost of the ticket. The answer of the Heidelberg Catechism is not, well, it's for the influential, for the movers and shakers in society, those who might benefit the host by their attendance. Nor is the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism that it's for those who've arrived spiritually. Yes, there's a spiritual maturity that's required, enough for one to be able to examine himself and to discern the Lord's body, but it's not the case that you have to reach this certain level of morality. It's not the case that you have to have progressed so far in your life of sanctification. It's not a matter of, well, I've done enough good works now that I can finally come. That's not the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. Instead, those who are bidden, summoned by Christ to come, are described by three words. They sorrow, they trust, and they desire. Answer 81, here's the positive now. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for those for their sins. For those who know their sins and are sorry for them, not just because of the consequences of sin, but sorry that they've offended their God by their sin. Secondly, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by the passion and by his passion and death. Who may come? Those who trust in Jesus Christ, those who believe in him and look to him alone, trusting that all their sins are forgiven, both their actual sins and their original sin. That's what's meant by that phrase, their remaining infirmities. And third, they're those who have a desire, continuing on, and who earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. They have a desire because they're so thankful. They're filled with gratitude for what Christ has done for them, and now they want to serve this Christ. They want to grow in their faith and walk. That's that idea of more and more, so that they draw closer and closer to Jesus Christ. The heart of this, therefore, is that the Lord's Supper is for those who know their sins, are sorry for them, and trust in Jesus Christ. In other words, those whom Christ bids, get this, are those who recognize just how unworthy they are to come to this most holy and significant event. It's those who see, I'm not fit. I'm not worthy in myself to sit down at a table with Jesus Christ. It's exactly such individuals that Christ says, come to my table, sit down with me and have a meal. And he summons such individuals exactly because they're the ones who are not going to come boasting in their own worthiness to be here, looking to themselves, what a special individual I must be. But they come to bring glory to the host, to the one who has accomplished their salvation, who recognizes themselves as unworthy sinners. And really the only reason they come is because they're summoned by a king. They so recognize their lack of deserving this invitation, this bidding to come, that they would never come in and of themselves. It's only because Christ the King, the Lord of heaven, says, come to my table that I have prepared for you. And have a meal. And this all comes out very beautifully in the form that we have read in connection with the Lord's Supper. This form in the back of our Psalters on pages 91 and following. On page 92, left column, there's one large middle paragraph. And it's a list of a whole bunch of sins. And the heading is, though we admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table. So that idea of there's a fence table, these people may not come. And that's the short paragraph after it. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But now notice the most beautiful transition. But this is not designed dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. It's not for those who've arrived spiritually, but it's instead for those who know their sin. And that's how the form goes on. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves. We don't come saying, look at me, I'm someone who's wealthy or influential or who's arrived spiritually. That's not why we come. But we come because we recognize our sin and we seek our salvation in Jesus Christ alone, continuing in the form. But on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ. That's who's to come to the Lord's table. Those who sorrow for their sins, trust in Jesus Christ, and out of thankfulness for what Christ has done for them, want to serve this Lord. And now that you know, child of God, that Christ bids you, that He summons you to come to this table, the only remaining question is this. Will you come prepared? There's important preparation that must take place before we come to the Lord's table. Remember, you've been summoned to an event like no other here below in this earth. To a special occasion, a covenant meal with Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven, sitting there as your host, giving you His body and His blood that you might be partakers of Him. Are you just going to show up without first getting ready? Will it be the case that come April, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper again, that you'll get out of bed Sunday morning, go about the process of getting yourself ready, getting yourself dressed, eating a meal, and coming to church. Grab your bulletin as you walk through the narthex there. Come and sit down, look at the bulletin and say, oh yeah, it's the Lord's Supper today. Certainly, if you are going to some important earthly event, such as a wedding or some special ceremony, you'd come prepared. You would have taken time to go through the steps of getting ready and doing that with a sense of eagerness, a sense of longing for that event. How much more should that not be the case for coming to the Lord's table? We are to come prepared. And that preparation is a matter of examining ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper outlines for us what that examination looks like. Back to page 91 in our Psalters. That right column, the true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. And I read this to show the parallels that are here with what we learned in answer 81 of who it is for whom the Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. What does this examination look like? First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God. This examination is a matter of knowing our sins. For those whom Christ bids are those who are sorrowful for their sins. And thus we must examine our confession and our life against the standard of God's Word to see our sinfulness. Now by nature, we do not want to do this. The old man of sin prefers that our sins are kept out of sight, that they're undisturbed, and therefore it's all the more important that we go through this process so that we see our sins, very specific sins, patterns of sin that have developed, to see how unworthy we are to come. And this needs to happen so that when we come to church on the morning of the Lord's Supper, we do so with that sorrow in our heart. Notice the language of answer 81. It's for those who are truly sorrowful. It's not past tense. It's not, well, at one point in time they were sorry for their sins. But no, when they come, as they come right now at the Lord's table, I'm sorry for my sin. We come in such a frame of mind only when we've prepared. Now, when we do this, faith, when it sees that sin, abhors that sin. It wants that sin removed, and therefore faith goes to that next part of the necessary examination. It goes to the one who can take those sins away. Back to the form in page 91, the second part of examination is this, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that his perfect righteousness is imputed and freely given, which corresponds to that second aspect of those for whom Christ has instituted his supper. There, they trust in Jesus Christ. Again, we must come actively trusting Christ. It's not, well, those who did trust some time ago, but right now, looking to Jesus Christ, clinging to Jesus Christ. So when this is true, that we come eager to hear that word, your sins are forgiven. When we go through this process of preparation and clinging to Jesus Christ, that we come, faith comes panting to hear that word. There's going to be strength for you. That He will give us the spiritual nourishment we need to press on in this life. And when this is true, it's also the case that we come with thankful hearts. For the third part of the examination is just that. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, which corresponds to the third part what we read in answer 81, who earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. A heart of gratitude is not just something for the applicatory service. But already at the Lord's Supper, we come with thankfulness in our hearts, thankfulness for what Christ has done for us, and thankful that He's given us this sacrament to build us up in our faith. And now we can be thankful that we belong to a church that helps us come prepared. There's a reason we have the practices that we do. There's a reason that the Sunday before we come to the Lord's table, we have this form read to remind us to examine ourselves and to outline how we're to go about that. There's a reason we have a preparatory sermon preached ahead of time so that that word can serve as a guide in this examination. There's a reason we have preaching on the Heidelberg Catechism. The next time we partake of the Lord's Supper is a couple months off, and yet here we are talking about it, so that we can come prepared. This is also why the church sees to it that the youth are taught. We have catechism classes. We encourage parents to raise their children according to the fear of the Lord so that these children, the next generation, reach that point of spiritual maturity so that they too may come to the Lord's table. See all this as the love of the church for your soul. And see the love of Christ in bidding us to come and sit down and enjoy this most blessed and holy meal. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Apply this word to our hearts. Cause it to bear fruit in our lives. And make all of us eager for the next time that we can come and partake of the supper which our Christ has instituted for us. Amen.